We've been looking at serving his house. We shared a little bit about his house. And last time we looked at 1 Timothy to see service in his house. Now today we'll look in 2 Timothy to see the servant in his house. Let's read just a few verses in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and then we want to read in 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The house of God. And in 2 Timothy, let's read this morning the whole second chapter, just to get a feel of the situation as Paul is writing to Timothy. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, a descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Remind of these things, and solemnly charge in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now, in a large house, There are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Lord, we come to you, we hear these exhortations. Help us to put them in context. Help us to be your servants. Lord, we know in this day, in these last days, still by your amazing grace, you raise up vessels of honor. We pray, even in this audience this morning, that you will do your work of making useful, serviceable brothers and sisters in your house. Lord, we pray, minister to us by thy living presence through the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We began showing last time. I realize there's some people here for the first time hearing me. And the young people were not here last time I shared. But last time I stayed pretty much in 1 Timothy, showing service in the house of God. What a beautiful picture it is. The house of God. As established by the apostles, laying Jesus Christ as the foundation and built up in his love, this living house, for don't forget, it's a family, it's a living house, is in fact the very skin around which Jesus lives here on this earth. The Lord Jesus is tabernacled among us in this day when there is a house of God. And we saw Paul's definition there in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He called the house of God three things. In regards to three things. One, it's the church of the living God. Because the reality of the house of God is you can sense the Lord's presence when you go in the house. If you'll remember in the book of Acts, in those early days, when people just touched the house of God, fear fell upon people. And as for the house of God itself, there was great grace upon the people. There was a sense of unity, of a giving and sharing of all things. The Lord did awesome things in their midst by his very presence. This is the house of God. It is the church of the living God. You touch his reality and his presence when you go in the house of God. You also sense that pillar and support of the truth. You go into the house of God and you can see the truth. And you hear the truth. The truth that is centered around Christ as our Redeemer, as our Savior, as our Lord. What a beautiful truth. And this truth stands in such a testimony in the real house of God that anything that is not of the Lord has a hard time getting in. Because it stands, as it were, as a pillar before the door of the house of God, even as that pillar in the Garden of Eden stood, preventing anyone who tried to come in a wrong sort of way. If you come into the house of God, you'll be exposed by the truth of God. And then, very wonderfully, the saints who live in the house of God, they don't claim that they're living by their own life, but they live by the mystery of godliness. For myself, I remember I was only a Christian of 1 year when another one of these sneaky brothers of mine in the church I was in handed me this little book It's called The Mystery of Godliness by Major Ian Thomas. I said, this is from some kind of guy in the army. And I read this book as the first time I clearly heard that Christ is in me, my life, the hope of glory. What a wonderful book. And what a wonderful thing to live in the house of God by His life. We confess this mystery of godliness. How is it that we live? Do we brag and say, well, I became a Christian and ever since then I've been just about perfect? No, in the house of God we say, it is not I, but Christ that lives in me. This house of God is so precious because the lives of the saints know this abiding presence of His life. And the life, His presence is upon us when we gather together two and three. This house is such a beautiful house. And it's such a living house that it's able to train servants in the house. Now, in 1 Timothy, we see that Timothy is still a young man. He's already been given responsibility. He's, as it were, one of Paul's co-workers. And he's there in Ephesus. And there he is setting things in order. There he is telling the church, now let's do this orderly. Your household must be in order, and the leaders must be in order, and the whole house of God needs to be ordered properly. And so Paul gave Timothy this task of ministering order, as it were, in the house of God. What a beautiful place. And you know, in fact, in this matter of the ability of this house of God to raise servants of God, we have as evidence itself Timothy's own life. Now, Paul, on his first missionary journey with Barnabas, traveled through the churches of Galatia, preaching the gospel. And as he returned through 6 months later, those same churches of Galatia, he found men who had already found order in their lives, who had been ordered by the Lord Jesus Christ, who were living by His grace. And Paul and Barnabas appointed them as elders in these newfound churches. Then, as you know, Paul and Barnabas went back to Antioch for a period of time. Went down to Jerusalem over a controversy. And by the time Paul went on his second missionary journey, there could be as much as 5 years that had elapsed. He began by going back through those Galatian churches. And as he went through, he found a young man. Actually, he went to the church in Lystra, and the brother said, have you heard about Timothy? He went to Iconium, and the brother says, have you seen Timothy? Paul said, well, do I know Timothy? We don't know if Timothy was converted on Paul's first trip or subsequently by the preaching of the gospel or just by the seeing the Lord in his house, because the Lord is very present in his house. But however, Timothy not only was saved, but there was something in Timothy. He'd learned the Lord in the house. Now think of that. There were no apostles there. Maybe somebody traveled through there occasionally, but basically they were on their own. And the life of the Lord Jesus not only built up the church in Lystra, which probably is where Timothy came from, maybe Derbe, but in any case, all of the churches were being built by the life of God. And even servants were beginning to be raised up, like Timothy, by the life of God. Here was a young man who had learned the mystery of godliness. He was a godly man. And not only that, he showed that he had certain gifts. And when the brothers pointed him out to Paul and Paul observed this man, it wasn't long before they laid hands on him, sensing he had some special responsibility, and they gave him a special one. Timothy, carry Paul's bags. And Timothy left after being circumcised for the sake of the Jews that they would visit subsequently. And Timothy headed out carrying Paul's baggage. What a great ministry. Helping Paul out, who maybe was feeble in certain ways. And of course, assisting Paul, learning more about the Lord as he watched Paul, a Christ-filled man, preaching the gospel, suffering hardship. Timothy, this is how Timothy learned. Wouldn't you like to see servants trained by being in such a house so full of life, so full of light, so full of His presence? You know, you can learn the Lord in such a house. And then to be instructed by such a man of God is Paul. It's not as if Paul instructed him, say, now I want you to cut one point off your sermon, because we all know it's 3 points in a poem, and you had four. Cut one. No, it wasn't this kind of training. It's a watch. And after a while, it's a go ahead, try.
Now, Timothy, you could imagine one day Paul's out there in the square and he's preaching the gospel and he gets a little hoarse and he says, okay, Tim, take over. The ferocious Paul, the great gospel preacher, has been preaching in the market. Now Timothy gets up there. Hello, everybody. But you know, something was stirred in him. He had some gift. And by the grace of God, he preached the gospel and some people got saved. On that second journey, it wasn't long until Paul saw the Macedonian vision. He went over into Greece and Macedonia and he left Timothy. Going on to Athens, he left Timothy behind and said, Timothy, take care of some of this stuff in Berea. What? This is amazing. The life of the Lord trains the servants. This is the way it should be. When Paul writes 2 Timothy, he's now in jail, about to be martyred, maybe 4 or 5 years after he wrote 1 Timothy, and, well, 8 years perhaps after he'd originally been in Ephesus building the church. And there's been a great change. Paul has experienced himself during his imprisonment that many of his co-workers had abandoned him. You know, when things get tough in prison, they abandoned Paul like rats on a sinking ship and left him alone except for Luke, as he testifies. When things get hard, people go back home, like Peter did when he went back fishing after Jesus had died. And so many of the servants had sort of, well, gone back here and there, leaving Paul alone in jail. Paul had this clear sense within him that his hour of death was soon approaching, his martyrdom. And he wrote this last letter. He'd already gotten reports back from Ephesus and the other churches in Asia Minor. By this time, probably Timothy is going to this church for a season and this church and sort of overseeing things and helping out with the development of the church. But the church had lost some of the vitality of the house of God. And had become a large house, as we read in verse 20. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. It was a large house. Now, that doesn't mean the church had grown in size necessarily, although probably that happened. But this is a picture now of the church as a whole. Now, Timothy, I want you to be aware of something. You're dealing with a large house. Now there's some vessels of honor there. Praise God. Gold vessels, silver vessels, tried by the Lord, trained by the Lord, given to the Lord. But there's some vessels of dishonor there too. Heads up, Timothy. Things are a lot different now. In this house, I'm sure you've been where there's been great blessing, but also there's also great problem. There's some heresy. That truth is not standing as a pillar as it once stood in this large house. There's actually a lot of truths being shared. Some saying that the resurrection's already taken place. And various different gangrene heresies. Because the truth doesn't stand clear anymore. Things have changed. The word of God is sometimes spoken, but also there's much confusion in this large house. And in the large house, that life of the Lord so present within the individual believers and within the sense of his presence there, that life is no longer there. Now, how can the servant be trained without that life? Let's read a few verses just to get an idea of some of the compromise, some of the problems that have now become part of the house, this large house. In chapter 3, let's read a few verses, beginning verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable,
malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, though they've denied its power. Avoid such men of the, as these brothers and sisters. He's talking about Christians in the house. The house no longer has the cross for the door. This is complete listing of self-life. Every sort of expression of self now exists in the large church. Self-ambition, self-profit, self-expression, selfishness, self over God. If the cross isn't the door of the house of God, you've got a large, confusing house. Thank God, still with precious vessels, but also filled with this kind of carnality. Christ crucified is no longer the message and the truth of the house. The testimony of the large house even becomes a stumbling block to people receiving Christ. This is a picture of the church today. The whole church scene. It's full of self. It's compromised. And if that list is in the contemporary list of the problems and the situations that are being dealt with in the church today, then I don't know what. So many books written in the so-called work of Christ, the Christendom, Christianity thing today, are self books. It's hard to know what to say. There's so much confusion there. And the fact of the matter is, it's a stumbling block to non-Christians to see the church. When they see it on television, and some of its worst displays of carnality, or they see it in its worldliness is out there building some huge monument to somebody or something, the church is not, the world is not impressed. I remember going out on my first trip to India and went deep into the interior of Tamil Nadu. There, after a Land Rover, we ride way out somewhere with some medical missionaries, and I preached the gospel. The people listened with rapt attention. I preached the gospel with an interpreter, of course. And afterwards, somebody came up to me and said, "You know what? What you shared about Jesus is so wonderful. I've never heard this before." And they said, "You know what? But we could not become Christians because of the church that's here in our village." They actually made slaves out of people to work in the place, and such like that. It had a terrible reputation. This you find so many places. I had a fellow seminary student with me, and he wanted to go into foreign missions, and he went off on a missions trip to look at a particular station in Brazil that he was thinking of going to. He came back, and he left the ministry. He came back after a while, but I said, what happened? He says, "I went down there, and this missionary had a huge plantation. He was making huge amounts of money. He had his own private plane. He lived a life of luxury. He had slaves employed. That was his church members for free, working in the fields." And he said, I asked him, "What is this? What is this?" He said, "The Lord owns the..." This is what the missionary said. "The Lord owns the cattle on a thousand hills. And I know how to milk them." I, if we want to start giving examples, this thing could never end. But I'll give you just one more. One time, I used to hold a series of meetings on Tuesday nights in the village I lived in Long Island. A little gospel meeting. Every Tuesday night, we hired out an auditorium. We never filled the auditorium, but we hired it out. And so one night I invited a rabbi that I played tennis with to come and speak on what's wrong with the Christian church, and I in turn spoke on what's wrong with the Jewish faith from our perspectives. And so I gave him the right to go first. Now he was very bold to take this, really, you know, I mean. And he stood up and he said, well, he was a chaplain in the army. And he said he always wondered about Christians. Because your gospel is a gospel of love, and you're so divided.
your love isn't true. You know, I mean, what I had to say about Judaism could hardly compare with that. What a stumbling block the large house is. I don't know, because we've gotten used to, you know, we've gotten a little bit hardened about this whole thing. But when you consider the number of assemblies that call themselves the church, even in a place like Richmond as a city, when we should all be one, you realize what a stumbling is involved. The large house, its condition is compromised. Now, of course, this is not surprising to a student of the Word of God. Because when you study the Word of God, you see that in this present age, the mystery of the kingdom, the mysteries of the kingdom are at work. And when Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 13 on the mysteries of the kingdom, we can see that the operation of things are going on that are tending to corrupt the kingdom work of this present age. When you read those various parables in Matthew chapter 13, you see that Jesus, first of all, is faithful to sow the seed. Sows the gospel. People get saved. The seed is sown of the kingdom. He sends out servants to sow and sow and sow. But when he has finished sowing the seed, some of this seed begins to grow but gets overtaken. What started out as a mustard seed of faith grows into this huge tree because of man's corruption, because man builds kingdoms. What started out as a living house becomes a huge tree. Of course, in Daniel chapter 2, we see that the tree is a type of Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. This is what a tree indicates in Matthew 13. This is not God's will to be that the church be this huge, gangly tree that evil birds can nest in. That's not God's plan, but this is the mystery of the kingdom. Somehow man gets his hand on it. It becomes political, the church. It becomes a power thing, an ego trip. I just saw a few nights ago on Fox News. I confess I watch it quite a bit. And the other night they had a Catholic historian on who was talking quite unabashedly about the fact that now that the Pope is severely declining, the behind-the-scenes politics of the men who are getting in line and trying to be the next Pope, they're handing out gifts, they're promising things to various cardinals if they're elected Pope. And he went into it about the Italian guy who's the heir apparent, but they've got a guy from Africa now, a whole third world movement that they're going to try to take over and claim the papacy. And there's a whole thing going on back there. This is not the house of God. But there's just as much politics in the single, unaffiliated church. And this kind of corruption makes the large house a compromise. And then Jesus shares in the mystery that even that which is begun as a loaf, somebody snuck in the leaven of human flesh. And eventually the loaf, this testimony, this thing that's growing, is corrupted. It's inevitable. And not only that, but according to the mysteries, God sows servants of the kingdom into the world. And Satan sows tares, servants of his, into the same place. And Satan even has an effect on this large house in the end. He has sown in many antichrists who have gone out from among us. So the large house is in a compromised condition, as you clearly can see. And it bears out by the history of the church. The book of Revelation, some people take those seven churches as the progressive declension of the church down through history. And it's basically the same story. But don't forget that Jesus shared two more mysteries, but only with his disciples behind closed doors. He said, now let me tell you another mystery about the kingdom. It's like treasure hidden in a field. Now we think, many people think this is talking about Jesus, the treasure we found, but Jesus is talking about the treasure he's found. This answers the question, well, Jesus, why do you keep sowing if everything gets corrupted by man's fiddling? He says, well, here, what do you do? What's my reaction? Keep on sowing. Keep on sowing. Jesus, why are you doing this? Why are you being so gracious, so faithful, so merciful? Just keep sowing in this corrupted situation. Why do you keep blessing? Why do you keep helping in a situation? What are you doing? He says, I got a secret. I found a treasure, a special people, and I'm digging them out of the ground right now. They're a treasure to me. And let me tell you another thing. You know who I am? I'm a pearl merchant, and I found just the woman I want. And I'm selling all my stuff. I'm availing all my resources. Because here's the secret. Even while all that corruption's going on, it's producing a pearl. My pearl. What I'm waiting for. There's good news in the mysteries of the kingdom as well, you see. And so the Lord, He keeps on sowing. He has an end in mind. In other words, behind the mystery of the large house, which we see around us today, which causes many saints to become discouraged and say, well, what's the use? Because the fact of the matter is, brothers and sisters, technically speaking, we're not in an age of the house of God. We're in the age of the large house. We all live under the influence of the large house. If you want to put it in Revelation's terms, we're all in the Laodicean age. Now, the sovereign Lord knew this. Do you know this didn't catch him by surprise? The corruption, the problems, the compromise. It didn't surprise the Lord. Our sovereign Lord, in His wisdom, has a reaction to it all. As I said, first of all, He keeps sowing. I just list three reactions. And then we'll go on and look at the servant in this house. The first thing the Lord does as a reaction to the corruption, to the decline, is by His mercy, He sends revival. He raises up men who touch the hearts of people, and they repent, and there's revival. And the church experiences some refreshing, even the presence of the Lord for a season. But you see, the house is built on a shabby foundation. And revivals last for a certain period of time and then dissipate. It's because the condition of the large house is shown for us in type in the Old Testament in the days of the judges. When they didn't have a king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so the life of the children of Israel went up and down like a roller coaster. Sometimes worshiping God, sometimes worshiping idols. Sometimes high, sometimes low. And every time it got low, the people cried out, and what did God do? He raised up a revivalist. A judge was raised up, delivered the people, set them free. They all got excited. They worshiped the Lord. They forsook the idols. And then the judge passed away, and they went back down the tubes. They had no foundation because they had no king. And everybody did what was right in their own eyes because there was no cross. God's purpose was for a kingdom with a king on the throne where the situation could be stabilized. But as long as there was nothing, it was just up and down, and the Lord had mercy. And today in the large house, the Lord is really merciful. When people really cry out, He answers them. Thank God for revivals. You hear about revivings in a country. Suddenly, there's a flash fire in a certain country. Thousands of people get saved, and actually the church comes back into some testimony of reality. The people confess their sins. They try to live a life of godliness, but they don't understand the foundations. They think they can rebuild on those shaky foundations, and sooner or later it all ebbs away, you see. And how does God react? He keeps sending revival. He keeps sending revival. If you need revival, call out to the Lord. He's merciful. But the second thing He does is call out a remnant to stand as a testimony of this house of God. This house that's in the heavens cannot be touched by man's hands. It's pure. It's full of the glory of Christ. He chooses some remnant of people. Tells them to gather together, to be a testimony to the house of God, to stand on a true foundation, that for Jesus, hold fast to the head of Jesus Christ, to have first love for Jesus, to be willing to sacrifice all. It's a very costly thing, but some people try to gather in this way and say, we want to be a testimony that Jesus is the Lord of his house and that the house is the house of the living God. And they take this stand of testimony. Now, you know, they can never be the house of God as in the old days, because how can you be the house of God? But let's just say, for the sake of argument, that we began an assembly there in Manhattan, where I live. And let's say there were 35 people gathering together and say, Lord, we want to testify to the house of God. This is a reality before the Lord. But we couldn't say, we're now the house of God. Why? Because there's thousands of other Christians in Manhattan that aren't gathering with us. You can't be the house of God till we're one together. But we can testify to it. Now, here is where I know that what I say is controversial, and I'm willing to take the criticism. But I think we should realize this. In the large house, the Lord is very merciful. When people call out to him, he blesses them. He revives them. He helps them. But don't take that mercy of his as an indication that he's satisfied with the large house. Don't say that he winks at divisions, winks at human ambition. The Lord is merciful, but he has a desire. Now, brothers and sisters, once again, we find in the book of Acts that Saul and Barnabas and the other men there at Antioch were ministering to the Lord. Now, they were ministering to the Lord. It says they were fasting and praying and ministering to the Lord. They probably worshipped him, and they came before him. There were probably some concerns in the church of Antioch that they wanted to ask the Lord about. But among all the other ministrations to the Lord, here is something that surely came forward in their time together. They said, Lord, what do you want? And the Lord said, I want to send out Saul and Barnabas to build the house of God in other places. And I just challenge everybody here, especially those who are in the large house. You ask the Lord what he wants. See if he's satisfied with things. The fact of the matter is, to be honest with you, I can't think of an assembly that I know that couldn't do with a healthy repentance right now. You know, on the other side of this coin, there are those who gather together humbly to be a testimony of the house of God. And somewhere the Lord gives them some small modicum of success and they get proud. And they think they're it. But here is the issue regarding that testimony. If such a gathering of God's people who are trying to recover God's house in testimony, if they leave their first love, there's no testimony. If they stop holding fast to the head, there's no testimony. If they don't continue to lay down their lives and have the Lord deal with them by the cross, there's no testimony there. In one sense, such a community is worse off than the large house because they have a delusion that they're something that they're not. Oh, it's nothing worse than Philadelphia becoming Sardis. Saints who love the Lord and keep his word, gaining a reputation, and then just doing things sloppily instead of orderly, and godliness being not a part of his house, and people's garments being spotted and stained with unrighteousness. That cannot be the testimony of the house of God. So you see, the testimony of the house of God is this: whose house you are, if you hold fast the confession firm unto the end. There is no fellowship or group that is immune from losing their lampstand. In this day, it should sober us all, this large house. May the Lord give us mercy. And the third thing, of course, he does in his sovereign wisdom is not only revive his people and recover a testimony, but he uses the difficult situations in the large house to produce vessels of honor. Only God can take difficult situations and make good come out of them. Now, if you were a servant in the house of God, it's so much more wonderful. You can learn the Lord by His very presence. But now, here you are a servant like Timothy is. And now he has to serve God in this large house. First of all, he doesn't have that presence there. That self-correcting presence. Have you been in the house of God? Have you sensed His presence in such a way that it's self-correcting in your life? You sense, I'm glad I didn't say that. Oh, thank God for His light when it's in the assembly, you see. But when you're in a large house, a person can do just about anything they want. I mean, as long as it's entertaining. Now, how can God produce vessels of honor? Golden vessels in such an atmosphere of compromise? Well, here's how He does it. It's no secret. By grace. So let's look in 2 Timothy in chapter 2. Let's just look at this. There is grace that is shown to us here in verse 1. You therefore, my son. Now Paul is speaking specifically to Timothy. Timothy, I know God is making you serviceable. I know that God has made you a chosen vessel. Now, Timothy, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, could I be technical just for a moment? This actually says in the Greek because it's middle voice. Do you know what that means? It's not active, it's not passive, it's middle. What it really says literally is this. Timothy, my son, strengthen yourself in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a little difference there if you notice. Of course, you serve by the grace of God. And grace is freely given. But what he is talking to Timothy about is the kind of maturity that not only realizes all is done by the grace of God, but the maturity that steps out halfway and takes hold of the grace of God. He doesn't just wait for the grace, as it were, to pour out completely on him. You strengthen yourself in the grace. It's there for you, but I want you to take it. That's a sign of somebody who's becoming a mature servant of God. They don't just wait around for some kind of impulse completely from heaven. They sense the grace of God there, and they take it by faith, and they strengthen themselves in that grace. Now, young people, I want to take just a little moment to speak about something here. Just a little side issue here. He's talking about exercising your will and taking the grace of God. Now, the reason I mention that is that today in our circles, with the recovery of worship and what I consider wonderful worship, many of those songs that people are writing today are wonderful songs, but there's something wrong if we don't take a fuller view. The worship songs that are being written today are intensely emotional. Oh, Lord, I'm desperate for you. But if you don't exercise your will, that song means nothing. If you are truly desperate for the Lord, I can tell. You're in the Word. You're on your knees. You're spending an hour when you come home from school just seeking the Lord and His will. That's somebody desperate, you see. But I have a feeling that Christians are going to this little emotional place. And they're worshiping God, and they're telling, oh, I give you everything. You're everything to me. I can't exist without you. And then they come out, and they remain passive. Without the exercise of being strong in the grace, take hold of the things you've been given. You must make a choice. It's not all just floating on you, and you pick it up by osmosis. You sit there and go, om, om. Or more likely now, Jesus, Jesus. And down through your hands comes some kind of grace. You don't study the Bible. You're overwhelmed by the Bible. No. You have a choice. His grace is there. But you must take it. That's how you become a servant of God. Timothy, my son, I used to be grace for you, Paul says. Paul says, Timothy, when you got up in the morning and you were too lazy to read the Word, I said, Timothy, come on over here. Let's read the Word together. Now, Timothy, I'm about to die. And I want to see servants who are able to take hold of the grace of God on their own. It's a step of maturity. Timothy, step into it. Here's what it's like, Timothy. I'll give you four examples of what I mean when I say take hold of the grace of God. You are to pass the torch of what I've shared to you onto other people. So the first illustration he uses there in verse 2 is the illustration of the marathon race, where you pass the torch on to, it's like a relay race. You pass the torch on, and here there's four passings. Now, Timothy, you have just sat there like this and received teaching from me. You have heard the truth. You've taken down notes. It's in your heart. It's in your mind. Now, Timothy, you've received that grace. Now take hold of the grace to pass it along. You take the torch, because Timothy, I'm dying. I'm out of here. I'm going soon. You take my torch, and now you pass it on to faithful men. Not just anybody. You find faithful men like I found you. You pass that torch on to him who will pass on to the others, it says. There's four people in that race. And Timothy, you've got a vital connection. You've got it straight from my mouth. Words you heard in the witness and the presence of many people. Take that thing and pass it on. Now that's grace. Young people, the things that you've heard and put in your book, pass it on. Take that grace. You've received it. It's in the bank. It's in your mind. It's in your heart. Are you just going to create a library of notes? Take hold of the grace. Be a marathon runner. Suffer hardship as a soldier. Timothy, it takes grace to suffer hardship. It takes grace. Listen to what he says in chapter 1, in verse 6. For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying out of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And what's he saying? Timothy, I know I'm in prison now, and you're starting to become afraid of what the future persecutions might hold, and you're starting to bury your gift. No, Timothy. Take hold of grace. Suffer hardship as a good soldier. Now you kindle that gift that you have in you. You kindle your gift, and you accept your calling, and you step out and you join me in suffering for the sake of the gospel. Now, brothers and sisters, if you will serve God, you will suffer. But if you set your mind to suffer, 3/4 of the suffering goes right then. Take grace, Timothy. Don't hide and cower in the corner and say, oh, Paul's gone now. I don't know what to do. You've received a gift. Stir it up. You've received a calling. Fulfill your calling. Serve. Suffer. Preach the gospel. Be faithful. Look how he puts it in chapter 4 in verse 1. I mean, now here's young Timothy. Still, he's being made serviceable. You've got to understand, this takes grace to do. There's older people in that assembly in Ephesus. And there's older people disputing him and disagreeing with him and preaching heresies and all. What is Timothy supposed to do, young guy? I think I'll go down to the gym, he says. Paul says, get out of the gym. Get on your knees. Here's what I need you to do. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God. You can almost see Paul raising his hand as his scribe is writing this down. I charge you solemnly in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, you preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time is coming when nobody will listen to you. If you're going to be a soldier, you got to take grace. Listen, every one of us is overblessed with prosperity and blessings. Every one of us has too much money and too many things. Well, there's a few exceptions here, but I don't know who you are. And he says, well, then you've got all those blessings. Don't you get entangled in that stuff. A good soldier doesn't carry around a 50-inch TV screen. You can't carry that to Iraq. You got to have one of the little watch TVs. I mean, a man can't be without TV today. Don't get encumbered by all the things that you've got. Don't you ever let that make you say no to the Lord. The Lord calls you to obey Him, to go somewhere, to do something. You're a soldier in the army. It's not time to sit back. Don't get entangled by those things. Because here is your desire. If you're a good servant of God, by the grace of God, you say, I want to please Jesus, my general. Dear Jesus, my general, help me. Help me, Lord. You know, we all tend to the world. Lord, take anything out of, just tear my knuckles off anything. It's going to keep me from serving you. It takes grace to be a good soldier. Bear hardship, take up the cross. Such an old phrase, if you want to follow me, take up the cross. Oh, how we need that in the house of God. So many self-indulgent people that go over to that emotional corner of how much they love Jesus. But their will is not exercised to take hold of the grace of God and be obedient in the house of God. But that's what it takes to be a servant, grace. He says, you know, here's an amazing thing. An athlete who's a runner, who runs, who goes to, you know, the Olympics. You need the grace of self-discipline. You see, I say the grace of self-discipline because, you know, a runner has to get up every morning, whether it's hot or cold or snow or rain, and he's got to go run his 6 miles, or there's no hope for him to get in the Olympics. He's self-disciplined. It takes tremendous self-discipline, but the fact of the matter is it isn't self-discipline, it's grace discipline. I marvel at people who have a real discipline in their lives. We have a sister here this morning, and she's an amazing piano player. But she has to practice hours and hours a day. Wouldn't that get old? Except by the grace of God. And you know, I'm sure she or anybody who's disciplined in some kind of athletic thing or any real discipline like that, they get up in the morning and they say, ah, man, I don't want to go through this. I got so many pains. I took the Advil. It's still sore. But they know once they get out, they start chugging a little bit. And what is it, the endomorphines or whatever start kicking in, and they say, hey, this is why I was born. But you know, you got to take hold of that grace. You know, when you come to the Word of God in the morning, people say, oh, I can't even read this morning. My eyes are so blurry. Well, stand up and put a magnifying lens on and turn on the light. And then you start to read, and then the Lord can take over. And by His grace, you become disciplined in the Word of God. You see, but to be a runner in the race, you not only have to be self-disciplined or grace-disciplined. I don't like self-discipline because some people are self-disciplined. You know, I live in New York City, and you know, the New York Times is about 700 pages thick. And everybody goes out Sunday morning in my neighborhood and gets the New York Times. And they carry it home. Usually two people have to carry it. They take it back. They go sip their coffee. They read the whole thing. They read the advertisements, the obituaries, the want ads, everything like that. And then if somebody's a Christian, they say, well, I should read my Bible. They open their Bible. That's because it takes God's grace discipline in your life to exercise yourself unto godliness. You think you can do it by your own strength? You'll see how miserably you fail. The enemy will try to soften you up, distract you and everything. But discipline yourself unto godliness. That means take hold of the life that's within you. To do what you're supposed to do. If you're going to be an athlete, you got to do it by the rules. These are the rules. No shortcuts to service. You got to run the whole course. Take hold of the grace like a farmer does. Boy, farmers. I lived when I was going to school training for the ministry. I was a pastor out in a rural area, and I saw these farmers. And many of them worked all day at the Cummins engine factory. And then came back at night and worked sometimes till 3 o'clock in the morning when it was a plowing time, or when it was sowing time, or when it was cultivating time, or when it was watering time. They were up all night sometimes, and then they went out to work. They're hard working farmers. It takes grace, especially if your crop died last year because of drought and the year before because of the locusts. How on earth are you going to plant and work and work and work and work all year this year? By grace. And because you expect the reward. We're back to that. My wife and I used to love to go over to the farmer's house because, of course, we were students, didn't have much money. But the farmers, whenever they sent the cows off to have them slaughtered, you know, they kept the best cows for themselves. And when they whipped those the steaks out of the freezer, we got numero one, prime steak. The farmers keep back the best and send the rubbish off the market. Well, you know that's true, as any farmer should rightly do. By the grace of God, can you work? By the grace of God, can you wait for your reward? This is what Paul asks Timothy to do as he's talking about these matters of grace. Take hold of that grace. It's a matter of your will, dear brothers and sisters. It isn't just all feely good kind of thing. I find myself caught in something or I'm in a season of loving him. It's standing up and saying, I know there's grace for me. I take hold of it now in Jesus' name, and you do it. Some other areas that we can look at here. You've got the point. This is really all I need to say. But let's just look at a few things that the servant of God chooses to do. Do you see? Here's the difference now. A servant of God must learn by grace to choose to make the right decisions. How do you become godly? You make the right decisions. How do you learn to serve the Lord? You make the right decisions. Here's just a few more decisions that need to be made in the lives of an aspiring servant. Such a noble thing. Chapter 2, verse 22. Here's one thing you need to choose if you want to be a servant of God. You've got to choose who you're going to run with. You got that? Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Now, brothers and sisters, this is one thing. That may God be true and all of us a liar. Sometimes Christians tell me, well, I'm just stuck. You know, I go to a school. There's no Christians in my school. I go to a college, a university of 24,000 students. There's no Christians in my university. I work on a job. I tell you, there's no Christians on my job. Now, here's the truth. There's always those who call on the name of the Lord with a pure heart. Thank God there's 7,000. Every place there are those who love the Lord. Who are you going to run with? The worldly crowd? The jet setters? The handsome dudes? The good athletes? The big men on campus? Is that who you're going to run with? If you want to be a servant of God, you run with those who pursue righteousness, love, faith, peace. And they call on the Lord with a pure heart. I must say, brothers and sisters, through the confusion of these last days, I get much encouragement when I see young people who somehow still have a pure heart. What a treasure. Another thing that a servant of God needs to choose is to be diligent to study the Word of God. You knew that was coming, didn't you? But isn't it interesting? It's in Timothy that we find actually two references to this necessity of being a good student of the Word of God. A good student, not a sloppy student, a careless student, an occasional student. Chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent. Not self-diligence, grace diligence. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Oh, brothers and sisters, I don't know what to tell you. When I came out of the seminary from the large house, I didn't know how to divide the word of God at all. Matter of fact, they'd torn it up. They gave me a salad shooter while I was in seminary. And I just put the word in there. Stuff would jump out. But when I began to hear men who could rightly handle the word of truth, who spoke in context, I mean, I was the king of eisegesis when I first started speaking. That means I could take anything out of context. I could preach to you on 7 good things to do if you want to escape such a great salvation. Maybe you don't get that. Okay, that's completely taking the thing out of context, you see. But rightly handling the Word of God takes some diligence, takes some discipline, takes some understanding, it takes some underlining, takes some word references, takes some study. You got to go to the computer, look up some words. You know what? Timothy had to do that with scrolls. Not scrolling. He had a search engine. It was called his elbows. But you know what? You know what? It's all by grace. Do you know what he'd been given by grace? You know what he'd been given? Eunice and Lois. Praise God for that. In chapter 3, we notice in verse 15. We'll read verse 14 for context here. You, however, continue in the things you learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Praise God. When he was a little boy, his mama Eunice used to read him the scrolls. And his grandma Lois would also read him a verse or two. He grew up just breathing the scriptures. You know what? A servant who is a noble servant has the word of Christ richly dwelling within them. Now, I know that because we're dealing with Timothy here, we're talking about a man who's preaching the word and ministering the word, but this applies to anybody in the house of God who wants to be an effectual servant. If you're visiting the sick, you need to be a student of the word. If you're one who helps young Christians to be grounded in the Bible, you need to know the word. If you're a witness, you need to know the word. Every servant in the house of God needs to diligently study the word of God. And there's grace for you to do it. You've been given so much already. I wish I could take you all in one huge chartered plane, take you right over to Russia and dump you out on the streets and let you just talk about the things you know. You take la, la, la for granted because it's brand new to them. When I stand there and teach in the Bible school out in Russia, they sit there like this on pins and needles, writing stuff down as fast as I can. They've never heard the things that you're falling asleep listening to. Oh, how we need to be diligent in the Word of God. It's a choice you make. It's a choice you make. Don't say, I'll be diligent later. If you heard Lance yesterday afternoon, he was very funny. He kept talking about how the Lord tells you to put off things until later. Well, I'm going to high school. It's too much effort. When I go to college, I'll have more time. Yeah, right. And then you go to college. Well, I can't study the Word now. I'll just listen and absorb. You know, totally grace dependent. I'm still on welfare. And you get out, you get married, and so on and so forth. It keeps going. You don't have time, you see. Until you take hold of the grace of God, you make time. It's a choice that you make. Another thing you do is you guard what you've received. Now, this is something I don't know if we quite understand. But the Lord can give us many wondrous things which we can lose. Through laziness, through lack of diligence, through the enemy's schemes. I'm talking about 2 Timothy, and we'll read verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. What is it that we need to guard? Verse 13, 2 Timothy 1, now retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me, and the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Then he says, verse 14, guard. Through the Holy Spirit, thankfully, it's not a matter of self-guarding, but you listen to that anointing within. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Older versions have the good deposit that has been entrusted to you. And I wonder if you can imagine what word we have just fallen upon here. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you, it says literally in Greek, the noble that has been entrusted to you. Kalos, that same word for noble, honorable. Guard those noble things. Verse 13 is part of the context. The sound doctrine you've received, guard that. Guard that. The things the Lord's done in your life, guard that. The testimony where you know God showed up and he was real. Guard that, or the enemy will take that right out of your mind and you'll say, I don't know if God exists. Surely he's done great things for you. Guard those things. They're part of that noble treasure that you have. And the Holy Spirit, that anointing inside says, now wait a minute, you're about to spill. You're about to leak. You're getting involved in something that's going to leak out some of that that I've worked into you. There is a deposit. There is a measure of myself that's in you. Now, don't you leak that out by going into worldliness, by going into some kind of laziness or pursuing something that's not from me. You see, we can lose things. It's a terrible thing to see somebody who knew the Lord and tasted the Lord and tasted the things to come and the power of God in his own life. And then he's turned away. Oh, what a tragedy. What a dead walking. What a person without purpose and life and meaning. They've left the very noble part of their life. Guard that through the Holy Spirit. A servant of God chooses to guard those things the Lord has given. Paul says, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded he is able to keep that which I've committed. You see, Paul commits things unto the Lord for the Lord's keeping. Well, it's time to close. I just want to exhort us before the Lord this morning to be a vessel of honor, a noble vessel, by the grace of God. If the times are made difficult because of the large house, the grace is therefore more abundant. As Lance said yesterday, commensurate with the problems. God gives us great grace and mercy. And in the end, he gives us mercy. Perhaps I could close by just noting this. I'm sure you noted that Paul changed his salutation as he's writing to Timothy. When he writes to the churches, he always asks for the blessing of grace and peace. But when he writes to Timothy, his fellow servant, he says, grace, mercy, and peace. You know, anyone who will be a servant of God will experience God's unbelievable mercy. Because you'll fail. And he'll say, keep going. You will make mistakes. And he'll say, shake it off and go on. His mercy, Paul says, it's by his mercy that we faint not. A servant of God receives such mercy. And what is the basis? How is it? How is it that you can take this grace, this even unusual grace in these days? How can you be so full of grace that you could be this kind of a person, this kind of a faithful servant, this kind of a vessel of honor? Here it is. It's the mystery of godliness. When you set yourself to serve the Lord, he's the one who does it. He's the one who wills it, and he's the one who performs it. He has chosen you as his vessel. And he gives you enabling grace to do the things that you commit yourself to doing. You must step forward and take the grace, and then he takes you and enables you to do what is impossible for man, but possible with God. The mystery of godliness is that you do by the grace of God. But it is not you. It's the grace of God in you. Something has captured you and is moving you along. But you're the one who've given yourselves to that grace. And so the servant of God is made serviceable, useful to the Lord, adequate for every good work. Oh, may the Lord help us. The Lord wants a church in glory. The Lord wants servants who are faithful, who in their own house, in their own lives, manifest something of the presence of God. May the Lord help us. In my early days, a number of years ago, I wrote a song. It was when I left the large house, actually. And I left it feeling like God wanted the church to be one. And the only way the church could ever be one is for me, personally, to be willing to die. And for everyone to be willing to die. And I don't usually sing too much anymore, but I felt the Lord pressing me this morning to sing this song. So I'd like for you just to listen to the words of this song. It's simply a prayer that the house of God could be one again in all its glory. Oh Lord, I see it now. see the church as one. No walls, no barriers, nothing in between, and the world can see you have come. Oh Lord, you know my heart, and though I want your perfect way, the church in unity, reflecting all your beauty, so the world can see you have come. You think it'd be such a simple thing for saints to live together, but every effort tried by man has failed to make us one. Now I'll have to die. Self be crucified. I hear the trumpet sound and the angels sing as the bride steps forth. Pure, clean, longing for her husband and Jesus. Lord, you're the one. So I guess I'll simply have to fellowship with those who'll bear the testimony that Jesus Christ is head of his church. He is Lord. Whom else can I go? You alone have the life that I need.